not let age fool you. Hypocrites may be old as well as young. What else should I say of this toxic phoniness? I truly believe that unless grace helps these miserable souls stop their shrill hypocrisy, they will soon drown in the despair created by the inner pride of their hearts and the outer modesty of their words. Chapter 55. That people are mistaken when they indiscreetly and zealously rebuke sin. Our adversary also deceives some in another way. He sets their brains on fire for God, so to speak, giving them an unbounded passion for protecting divine law by destroying sin in others. The devil won't tempt them with anything obviously evil. Instead, he makes them act like zealous church leaders, keeping watch over every aspect of our Christian life, or like an abbot overseeing his monks. These people criticize all people for their faults as if they were really pastors, legally responsible for the care of other souls. They believe God requires this from them and that they dare not stop. Then they say that God's love and a desire to help others moves them to point out others' imperfections, but they lie. The fire of hell has ignited their brains and their imaginations. What follows confirms this. The devil is a spirit. He does not have a body, and the same is true of angels. That said, whenever God allows him or an angel to assume a body to interact with someone on earth, that form takes the shape of the spirit's mission. We find examples of this truth in sacred scripture. We read in the Old and the New Testaments that when an angel was sent out to do God's work, its name, abilities, or something about its body revealed the angel's spiritual message. It's also true with the devil. When he takes on human form, some quality of that body betrays his demonic intentions. One example suffices. I've learned from students of necromancy who conjure evil spirits and from those to whom the devil has appeared in physical form that when he assumes any human shape, he only has one nostril, and it's fat and wide. And he's always willing to flare it up at people so they can get a good look at his brain, which is nothing but the fire of hell. And he likes nothing better than convincing people to look up there, because when they see it, they lose their minds forever. Of course, the highly skilled student of necromancy knows this already and takes the necessary steps to prevent such danger. That's why I say, as I've said before, that when the devil takes a human shape, some quality of that body betrays his demonic intentions. He inflames the imagination of his contemplatives with hellfire until suddenly, with no forethought and without any tact, they launch attacks on others. They never lack presumption, but criticize people in the most arbitrary fashion. That's because, spiritually speaking, they only have one nostril. Consider the septum inside a person's nose. This membrane separates one nostril from the other, symbolizing the discretion each person should develop spiritually. People with this strength learn to distinguish good from evil, bad from worse, and good from better, before passing judgment on anything they've heard or seen. A person's imagination is naturally located and functions in the head, and that's what I mean, in a spiritual sense, when I refer to the brain. I mean that person's imagination. Chapter 56. How hypocrisy occurs when people rely more on their own cleverness and education than on the gospel teaching and counsel of the Holy Church. Though some people never blunder into the delusions I've just described, they still let their pride, intellectual curiosity, and erudition lead them away from the gospel, its teaching, and the counsel of the Holy Church. They and their friends trust their own opinions too much. They have not grounded themselves in the humble, blind experience of contemplative love, so they don't know how good life can be. They deserve a shallow, deluded existence, a superficial life filled with the devil's tricks. Eventually, these people will explode. They'll blaspheme and disown the saints, sacraments, commands, and ceremonies of the Holy Church. Worldly people, assuming that the divine teachings of the Church are too hard to follow for spiritual transformation, turn immediately and without thinking to these heretics, giving them their full support, because they think that these fanatics will take them down an easier path than the Church will. I truly believe that those who do not choose the arduous, disciplined way to heaven will lop downhill to hell. Find this out for yourself. If we could see heretics and their followers as they'll appear on the last day, we would see how burdened they are by the world's most horrifying sins, by their own secretly indulged physical passions, and by their own open presumption in following error. It's quite right that they're called the disciples of the Antichrist, because as often noted, though they have the appearance of public virtue, their private lives are dedicated to the shameful pleasures of lust. Chapter 57. How arrogant young disciples misunderstand up and are then tricked. But enough of this for now. Let's go back to our discussion of the word up. I mentioned earlier that beginners often misunderstand its meaning. That's because they're rushed. And when they hear someone read or preach that we must lift up our hearts to God, right away they look up at the stars as if they wish to travel beyond the moon and cock their ears in that direction, as if they could hear the angels singing in heaven. Sometimes they decide to use their clever imaginations to penetrate the mysteries of the planets and make a hole in the firmament to look through. They make God in the shape of their desires, covering him in expensive clothes and placing him on a throne, creating a mental image far more fantastic than any painting done of him on earth. They also give angels human shapes and different kinds of musical instruments, most odd. The devil deceives some of these people surprisingly well. He sends sort of dew that they mistake for food, the food of angels. It seems to appear from nowhere, falling gently from the air and landing sweetly in their mouths. That's why they develop the habit of sitting with their mouths agape, as if waiting to catch flies. Obviously, this is nothing but an illusion. Never mind that it looks holy. While all of this is going on, their souls are empty, lacking genuine devotion, while their hearts are filled with the self-worship and dishonesty of their weird spiritual exercises. In fact, sometimes the devil fakes odd sounds in their ears, strange lights shining in their eyes, and lovely smells in their noses. It's all a lie. But they don't believe that. They think it's all genuine. and are fully convinced that they're merely following the example set by Saint Martin, Saint Stephen, and the others who were completely devoted to looking upward of contemplative love. Once, when Saint Martin was practicing contemplation, he looked up and had a revelation in which he saw God surrounded by angels and wearing his robe. Saint Stephen saw our Lord standing up in heaven and Christ ascending up to heaven in his human body as his disciples watched. That's why they say we should turn our eyes upward. I completely agree that if we feel moved during worship, we should lift up our flesh and blood eyes and hands. But I believe just as strongly that when we do the work of the Spirit, we don't actually move up or down or from side to side or forward or backward. Contemplative love has no up or down, left or right, front or back. We experience it spiritually, unlimited by physical dimensions. Chapter 58, that we should not view the lives of Saint Martin and Saint Stephen as literal examples of how to strain our imaginations upward during contemplation. Yes, it's true what they say about Saint Martin and Saint Stephen. They did see such things with their physical eyes, but these miracles were granted them for teaching spiritual truths. Obviously, Saint Martin's robe was never really worn by Christ, because he had no need to be protected from cold weather. But Saint Martin saw his robe on Christ so that this miraculous image could instruct us along the way of salvation and help us be united with the spiritual body of Christ. It was a symbol of Christ's teaching, for whoever clothes someone in need or does any other good deed for the love of God certainly does it to Christ in spirit, and they will be rewarded as they had done that kindness to Christ's own human body. He says that in the Gospel, but he felt this was not enough and wanted to prove his teaching, so he gave Saint Martin this miraculous vision. Every earthly revelation has a spiritual significance. I believe that if we humans were more spiritual, we would not need visions. These are given whenever someone hasn't quite grasped an invisible spiritual lesson and needs a visual to go with it. We must learn to pull off this rough husk and feed on its sweet kernel. But how? Not like the heretics, that's for sure. They act like wild men who, after drinking from a splendid cup, have the custom of hurling it against the wall and smashing it. We won't imitate their crass behavior. Such excess gets us nowhere, and we want our souls to grow. We aim to do well spiritually. We won't cram our faces so full of fruit that we despise the tree, and we won't drink so much that we break the cup that held the drink. Here's what I mean. The tree and the cup represent visible miracles, and every helpful physical movement we make that advances the work of the Spirit, such as lifting our eyes and hands up to heaven. The fruit and the drink symbolize the underlying spiritual meaning of these visible miracles and devotional gestures. If our actions are animated by God's Spirit, they will always be authentic. But if they are not, they will be fake and hypocritical. When genuine, they contain spiritual fruit. So why scorn them? Remember that people kiss the cup, grateful for the wine that it holds. What are we supposed to learn from our Lord's physical ascension into heaven? Much is made of his traveling up through the clouds as his mother and disciples watched with their earthly eyes. Does that give us the license in contemplative spiritual work to stare upward with our physical eyes, always looking to see if we can catch a glimpse of Jesus sitting or standing in heaven, as Saint Stephen did? I don't think so. Clearly, God did not show Saint Stephen this vision in order to recommend that we scan heaven with our earthly eyes, hoping to see Jesus up there standing, sitting, or lying down. No one knows how his body looks in heaven. Plus, we don't need to know. We only need to know that his body is exalted and united there with his soul forever. His body and his soul represent his humanity, and they are united there with his divinity indivisibly. We really do not need to know if he sits or stands or reclines. Instead, rest in this knowledge in heaven. Jesus does as he likes, and his body exists in whatever way is best for him. Whenever he shows himself to someone as reclining, standing, or sitting, this is only done to teach a spiritual truth, not to indicate how he really moves and acts in heaven. Here's an example of what I mean. Standing represents a readiness to help. Friends say this to each other. We stand by each other. Before a battle, one friend says to another, "Have courage, fight hard, and do not give in to fear. Do not quit, or I'll stand, for I'll stand by you." That faithful friend doesn't just mean a physical standing, because the battle may be fought on horseback and not on foot. In fact, the standing by may happen in a moving cavalry charge. Whenever someone says, "I'll stand by you," they mean, "I am here and ready to help you." That's why our Heavenly Lord appeared standing in a vision to Saint Stephen, to comfort him as he was being martyred, to show that he was spiritually standing by him. This vision is not a recommendation that we should always be raising our earthly heads and looking up to heaven when we pray. Instead, it's as if God were saying to Saint Stephen and to all those like him who have suffered for loving, "Look, Stephen, just as I can open the firmament of heaven and let you see me standing there in my body, trust that I am standing by you spiritually with the strength of my divinity. I am ready to help you. So stand strong in the faith. Suffer boldly as the cruel stones strike you, for I will crown you in eternal joy. You and everyone suffering for me and my love will be rewarded." So you see, these physical visions were given by grace to reveal spiritual truths. Chapter 59. That we should also not view Christ's ascension as a literal example of how our imagination should be strained upward during contemplation, and that we are engaged in contemplative work, time, place, and the body must be forgotten. If you argue that our Lord's ascension was actually meant to teach us both a spiritual and physical lesson because he ascended to heaven in a physical body, genuinely both God and man, I would counter that he had been dead and was resurrected at the time, that his body was already transformed, clothed in immortality. The same will happen to us on the day of judgment. We'll be so refined in body and soul that together they'll create a mysterious, sublime new form. And in this imperishable body, we will be able to travel as swiftly as thought, as quickly as you can think up or down. This new body will move up or down from one side to the other, and backward and forward. Everything will be equally easy, and all will be good, as the theologians say. But right now, you cannot get to heaven physically, only spiritually. And your contemplative work will be so spiritual that it will resemble nothing physical. In contemplation, direction as we know it ceases to exist. Up, down, to, from, behind, and before vanish. It's true, despite the fact that we use such words to describe the contemplative exercises outlined in this book. Those doing the spiritual work discussed here must remember that when they read phrases like lift up and go in, these aren't meant physically, and when we call contemplation a stirring, we do not mean this word literally. That said, we are required to be fully active in contemplative work, spiritually stirring, but this stirring is not a physical reaching upward or inward, or a motion from one place to another. Even when contemplation is sometimes called a rest, that term does not mean staying in one place and not moving away. When done maturely, this work is so pure and spiritual that you could see it for what it truly is. You'd know it's far removed from motion and location. We'd be better off referring to contemplation as a sudden change rather than as anything to do with any geographical location, because time, place, and body must be forgotten during the spiritual work. So beware of viewing Christ's ascension as a literal example of how our imaginations should strain upward during contemplation, as if you could climb over and beyond the moon. That's not spiritual. If you could ascend to heaven as Christ did, then yes, you could use the ascension as an example. But you can't do that. Only God can. He himself confirmed this truth, saying, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who became human for the love of humanity." Even if it were possible for us to ascend physically into heaven, and it isn't, this movement could only occur through an excess of spiritual work and its power, and would have nothing whatsoever to do with any physical exertion or straining of our own imaginations in any direction, whether up or in or from side to side. So have nothing to do with this fallacy. It is irrelevant.